We're continuing our series of scripture talks called, it's based on the book of Genesis. We're moving through the narrative. It's actually, if you're new to the Bible, it's actually theological narrative. And what that means is it's a story, not a science text. So sometimes what happens in certain circles is that we think the credibility of scripture is somewhat compromised or challenged. Because we see it through perhaps a scientific lens or worldview. Thank you, Pastor Al. I had forgotten my sermon, so he went to get my sermon for me. Appreciate that so much. Amazing to have a great team of people, right, who look after you when you can't look after yourself. So thank you so much for that, Al. And it was one of those weeks for me. Here I am getting my sermon in front of me so that I can preach and teach in a manner that's coherent for you. You probably want coherent, don't you? Coherent is better than incoherent. And so I had one of those brain crap moments where it was kind of like, oh my word, where's my sermon? And my sermon's on my computer. So now it's going to my phone as I speak with you. So here we go. Where was I? Theological narrative. Yeah, theological narrative presupposes that scripture is actually about God. So God is telling his story to people and inviting us to become more fully aware of who he is and what our role in the world is all about. And so it's not about necessarily 6 or 7 24-hour days of creation. It's not about giving us a scientific lens by which we can see the world. It's actually about helping us understand the character sketches and the movements of God's work in the world through what he has made. And we have learned early on that he has made all of us in his image and his likeness. And then he's also decided to work through a group of people to make himself more fully known in the world. So he established a covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And that covenant continues today. And so this is partly why for some, when they hear us praying for the Jewish community or perhaps for Israel, it becomes sort of like, why are we doing that? Well, God loves the whole human family. He doesn't love the Jewish people more than he loves the Arab people or just the Gentile community, all of us here in this room today. He loves us all equally. But he has a divine program for how he is about, how he is making his way in the world to redeem the world. And so that's a longer conversation for us for sure today. But that helps us understand where we have been. So today's theme is going to be about Joseph. If you're with us last week, we introduced Joseph, the character, who is the son of Jacob. Jacob was a good man, but Jacob loved his sons partially in the sense that he favored Joseph and Benjamin, because they were born to his beloved wife, Rachel, in her old age. In fact, she gave birth to Benjamin, and then she died. And so for Jacob, he had some natural affinities towards these two boys, but it kickstarted a whole lot of sibling rivalry. And sibling rivalry is not isolated to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're you know, prevalent in many of our homes and family systems. But that part of the backstory is very important, is that Joseph had some dreams. And because he was the beloved of his father Jacob, he didn't seem to grasp an important emotional intelligence piece on what to share and what not to share. So he shared his dreams, and his brothers and even his father said, "Are we all going to bow down to you? Are you going to be supreme over us?" And so there's a lot of moving parts in the story. So if you're new to the Bible and catching up to all this, I'm going to do my absolute best to make sure it's as fully accessible as possible for everyone. And so it's a wonderful summary in the New Testament. The book of Acts is written by a man named Luke. And this will be our passage to ponder for today. So if you're able, would you stand with me? There's just a couple of verses here in chapter 7. Stephen is giving a sermon. And this is what we learn about Joseph and the patriarch. So it's a wonderful summary of where we will be going today. We're going to talk about adversity and blessing. And all of us will experience adversity in our lives, and we will experience blessing, whether we have eyes to see or ears to hear, to recognize that they are blessings. And we'll take a look at the cycle of adversity and blessing. So let's read this together. Join me by reading so your neighbor can hear your wonderful voice. Okay. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Okay. The last part was for me only, but that's all right. Church family, you may be seated. Okay. So I have 4 points on this baptism Sunday, but they will move fairly quickly, and then we'll look to, again, especially those of you who are new to church today, we'll look to land our worship gathering around 12:30. When someone invites you to church, you kind of say, okay, like, what's the start time? And they tell you it's 10:30, and then you're sitting here saying, and when does it end? When is it over? Our gatherings are about 75 minutes, but today, because we have some lunch opportunities, we're going to shoot for a finish around 11:30. Okay, so 4 thoughts for consideration today. Here's the first one. Adversity can precede blessing. That's actually really good news. We don't like the first end of that, adversity, but it can be something that is on the front end of something beautiful that comes a little bit later. This is one of the challenges we face in life when adversity is our experience, is to recognize the season we're in and that it doesn't last forever. You know, the idea of an adversary, the same root word is at play, right? Adversity and an adversary. We see adversity as something that's in our way, blocking our progress, kind of almost like an antagonistic set of experiences. I don't know of anybody who prays and says, Lord, give me more adversity. Adversity is something we don't like. As humans, we push back. We try to order our lives around creature comforts and prosperity. And when pain arrives, we don't generally want more of it. And so adversity can be incredibly challenging. So let's put a context here. Genesis 39, the first 6 verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Interesting. There's adversity. His brothers are throwing him in a pit, and then he is sold as a slave. The Midianites buy him first. The Ishmaelites are a part of it. And eventually he ends up in Potiphar's house. And so he's sold as a slave. Feels like adversity. But then we have this little picture. The writer of the text wants us to understand the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Okay, interesting. Let's hold on to that. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Again, God is with him. There is success, and now there is favor, and Potiphar promotes him within his own household. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care, lots of trust. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. This is the first 6 verses of Genesis 39. So there are both challenges and opportunities when we face adversity. And maybe for some of you in the room today, you're facing some significant adversity. You almost feel like you're in over your head. And you've been treading water for such a long time, and you're almost taking on water. It's that intense. And no one is to minimize that experience today. Sometimes people like me who speak about principles found in the text, we can just move fairly quickly over them, and we miss the humanity of what we're struggling or facing. So for those of you who are in the room today and you feel like the adversity is like almost life-threatening for you, may you know the peace of God in the face of the storm you're facing. But here's the challenge all of us face when there is an adversity, when there is an adverse experience. Here's the challenge, is to think in terms of pervasive and permanent thinking. Pervasive and permanent thinking. So all of a sudden something goes wrong at work, or something goes wrong in our family, or something goes wrong in our body. We begin to think pervasive thoughts, that this is now going to be spread out over the entirety of our lives. And we start thinking in terms of this is here to stay, right? Because all we know is what we know. All we experience is what we experience in the moment. And humans have this wonderful ability to remember the past, and we can do it with great gratitude, or we can do it with great shame, perhaps, or other strong emotions. And we have the ability to imagine the future. And sometimes when we imagine the future, it's informed by fear and anxiety. And so when we experience a difficult season and we don't see an end in sight, we just think this is going to be permanent. So that's one of the challenges, is adversity is here and it's here to stay. Let's remember that that might not be the true story, but our thoughts are informing us perhaps in that way. And then the opportunity. There's an opportunity for us when we face adversity. The story of Joseph teaches us that things are not permanent. They don't last forever. And they're not pervasive. They're not spread out over every area of our lives. God was with Joseph. This is a theme that we cannot miss when we read theological narrative. God is telling us that in the middle of being sold into slavery and being brought into Potiphar's household, and then having the experience of blessing and favor, and then we'll look at some other parts of the adversity that show up in his life from an interpersonal point of view, and then there's all sorts of other dynamics that lead him to a terrible experience for 2 years in prison, and then along the way, he's elevated. There's adversity, blessing, adversity, blessing, adversity, blessing, and all the way along the theological narrative, the writer wants us to understand something. This is not because Joseph is clever or smart or better than anyone else. This is because God was with him. 11 times throughout the narrative, the writer says, and God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him. God is with us when we are going through adversity. The opportunity for us in the face of very difficult circumstances is to access the presence of God. There are temptations in life when the adversity is so intense, we throw up our hands and say, where are you, God? Have you abandoned me, forgotten me? We see Jesus on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? There is this mystery in the sense that the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God seems to experience the absence of the presence of God, his Father. And then there is also these moments when we are so blessed that things are going so well for us that we tend to believe this false narrative that we somehow have made this happen for ourselves, that all the good things that have trailed behind us and blessed us are our own doing. And we have a part to play by leading disciplined lives and, you know, doing the next right thing by trusting and obeying. But at the end of the day, we can do all the right things. And if God doesn't give us his favor and give us success, what does the text say? Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. You can be a tremendous builder of your own life. At the same time, the writer wants us to understand when we read the story of Joseph that it's God who does this. So there's an opportunity for us to trust and obey, and Joseph does this as we move along. Okay, number 2 of 4. Opportunities to sin are present in times of blessing. For those who were baptized earlier today, here's the gospel narrative for us, how the writer, Matthew, moved upon by the Spirit, helps us understand the order of things. Jesus is baptized. He goes out to his cousin John. He's immersed in the water. The Spirit descends upon him. There's a voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. What happens next? The first part of Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is sent out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the evil one, by the adversary. So after a spiritual mountaintop moment, what happens next? Jesus is tempted. And so in the middle of the blessing, the affirmation, this is my Son whom I love, there's a wilderness experience. I almost want to guarantee those who were baptized earlier today that there will be probably in the next little while, perhaps, some form of wilderness experience. And so when we're spiritually alert and awake, we're ready for what perhaps might become next, might come to us next along the way. So there's opportunities to sin. They're present in times of blessing. And so just like adversity doesn't last forever, blessing can be forfeited if we choose to go against the ways of God. That can happen on an individual basis, in a family system. It can happen in a nation. You've heard me say this many, many times. This country largely was built on a Judeo-Christian worldview. And if we move further and further and further and further away from it, what provided a social lift will actually be inverted. And we're starting to see little aspects of that emerging in Canadian life and society now. And as I have promised our congregation over and over again, and I do it again today, the ways of God work. When we say no to the ways of God, they work against us. And so as a country, what are we? We are a collection of individuals and families who do nation building together. And I think our nation thrives and flourishes when we build it on the right foundation of God's word and God's ways, and when we obey his invitation to please and honor him. So whole societies can experience the consequences of going against the ancient pathways. So Joseph understood that choices matter. They do, don't they? Individual choices matter. Public policy matters. So here's Joseph. We'll pick up the story in verse 6, part B. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am." Wow. Joseph's a good-looking dude. He's well-built, handsome, the text says. And Potiphar's wife took notice of him, and she invites him to compromise her own marriage covenant with her husband. And Joseph is the kind of person who, in the middle of the blessing, wants to choose to do the right thing. What does this narrative teach us about our vulnerability to forfeiting blessing? Here's the first thing it teaches us. Pride, arrogance, and entitlement can be vulnerabilities when things are going well, right? Joseph is blessed by being an attractive man, and he probably has confidence that goes along with that. And this woman takes notice of him, invites him into a sexual encounter, and he pushes back and says no. He says no to it. I'm curious to know about a little more about Joseph, and one day hopefully I'll have a chance to learn more of him on the other side and see things more fully. But somewhere along the way, Joseph is accused of being an arrogant person, sort of slightly or more than slightly full of himself. He has these dreams. He doesn't know the appropriate way to share them. His brothers think that he's going to be king of the castle, so to speak. Even his dad says, "What do you think? You know, we're going to bow down to you and you're going to be king over us in some way." And Joseph seems to lack that ability to be grounded and humble. But at this point along the way, Joseph seems to have learned something, right? Keep reading. "My master has withheld nothing from me except you," he says to Potiphar's wife, "because you are his wife." There are some things that are off limits. He says, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" This is not just betraying his master, Potiphar, but he would be sinning against God. "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house." And so you see a different version now of Joseph. He's grounded, he's humble, he recognizes what's available to him and what is off limits to him. He doesn't see himself as king of the castle where the sun, moon, and stars will bow down to him. He sees himself as small. And I think there's an invitation for us to not see ourselves in some form of unhealthy size, because we are dearly loved by God, but to recognize that we are not the kings of the universe. There is one king, there is one God, and I and you are not him. And when we know our place and we choose to stay in our lane, we are creation, not creator. We are the not all wise one. We are the ones who sometimes have foolishness in our own hearts. then we're open to learning from the one who holds all knowledge and offers to share it with his creation, which is us. And so we have this vulnerability in each of us when we're proud, arrogant, and perhaps feeling somewhat entitled. Joseph wasn't feeling that way. He was grounded and he was humble. And then doing the next right thing can involve reason and running. Joseph is clear-minded in this situation to the point where he chose to not even be with her, right? Why did he choose not just to not even be with her? He knew his own vulnerability. And then he knew when it was time to walk away, or the text actually says to run away. He ran out of the house. There's a place for us, of course, to think clear thoughts about the invitations to live independent of God. Because we're human, and this goes back to the ancient temptation in the garden, right, is that we think we know best. The text tells us there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but in the end, it leads to a cul-de-sac or a dead end. It leads to death. God is the one who knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's best and beautiful. And when we start thinking that we know better, then we're vulnerable to making poor choices. And so we need to be clear-minded so that we can talk sense to ourselves when there are other parts of us, desires and appetites and perhaps urges that are wanting to move us in all sorts of unhealthy ways. And so we say that sin over promises and under delivers, right? There are so many invitations for us to cut a corner. And as you hear me say often here at King Street, the first compromise is the hardest. After that, it gets easier. And so we want to pay attention to the narrow way of the gospel and ask him for the strength to keep choosing the narrow way. So doing the next right thing can involve both reason. Sin is trying to outsmart me, to deceive me. I need to trust God, obey him, and sometimes I need to find my shoes and find the exit door and run away, and this is what Joseph did. Now, the text takes a bit of a turn here, which is hard for us to necessarily make friends with, but we need to. And this is what I love about theological narrative. It doesn't just give us the quick, short, brief answers. It invites us into the tension and the complexity of life. So we're going to dive into the complexity of the story now, okay? Joseph, this is part of the hard part of the story, is Joseph is living consistent with his values. And his value included being faithful to God and to his human employer. And here's the hard part. And it cost him. It cost him. He did the next right thing, and the next right thing wasn't easy, but he did it, and it came with consequences. Pastor, that's not the way it's supposed to work, right? The adversity blessing cycle is you do A and you get B. You plug and you play. I like formulas. I do this, I get that. Sometimes what happens is we do the right thing, and we get the exact opposite of what we feel we ought to get. In fact, it could be argued, and I'll say this today very crystal clearly, that injustice is unfortunately far too common in the world we live in. We don't always get our just desserts this side of heaven. And sometimes we throw up our hands and say, thanks be to God, because if we got everything we deserve this side of heaven, it might be a lot worse than it is. God is rich in mercy and grace and covers us and makes allowance for us and is patient with us. But there are times when we do the right thing and we end up with the wrong result. Let me read the next part of the story, verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak, because he had his running shoes on and he hit the exit door, that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. That Hebrew slave you bought has come to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. All right, we've got a complaint made against Joseph. No witnesses by the sounds of things in the narrative. But a husband who believes his wife. Most husbands would believe their wife. But this wife is the one actually making sport of Joseph and lying to her husband. We live in a culture right now where we ought to, by the way, and I want to be crystal clear about this, we ought to listen very closely and take very seriously the complaints of those who believe that they have been a victim. And so we listen and we make it as easy as possible for them to come forward and tell their story. I am completely 100% on side with that narrative. That is an important dynamic, or else if we make it uncomfortably difficult for them to come, they will not come forward. However, we live in a world where just because somebody has a complaint doesn't mean the complaint is 100% true. Are you with me this morning? This is a challenge for us. In fact, it was a challenge, bear with me on this one. It was a challenge back in the ancient world when the Talmud was written, which is the best way that Jewish rabbis could wrestle with the Torah and come to terms with something that could be applied into their real 24/7 life. So here's what the Talmud teaches. If somebody makes a complaint against somebody else, perhaps something just like Potiphar's wife, a sexual assault of some sort, and they are fabricating the story. Let's say it would be punishable by 10 years in prison. If it is determined that the person making the allegation, it is a false allegation, and it is 100% confirmed that it is not true, and the person is lying, do you know what the Talmud suggests? The person making up the story gets the punishment that the charges would have brought against the guilty person. Whew. Yikes. Brothers and sisters in the room today, you would think very carefully before you would come forward with an allegation or lie against somebody else. This is a false narrative. It is an allegation. Unfounded and not true. Joseph does all the right things. He's loyal to Potiphar. He's loyal to God. He even does the right thing by Potiphar's wife, by honoring her and her marriage. And what happens next? I don't know what the justice system was like back in the days of Joseph and the pharaohs, but there didn't seem to be a very strong and exhaustive due process, put it that way. So let's keep going. Truth and false allegations, number four. And with this, we're going to land today. We'll tie it all up as it relates to adversity and the cycle of blessing. So as has already been mentioned, justice is not always served this side of heaven. Sometimes injustice is part of our experience. Sometimes guilty people appear to get away with their wrongdoing, and sometimes innocent people are judged and penalized for wrongs they did not commit. And again, we don't know all the exhaustive ways that this justice system played out, but let's take a look at verse 19. When his master, who's Potiphar, heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Makes sense, right? Somebody tried to assault your wife, he burned with anger. And Joseph's master took him and just put him in prison. That's what the text says. All right, you're going to jail. That's it. I don't know if we went to a court, to a judge, whatever the process was, but the text tells us he took him and he ended up being put in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. And so the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You see, the story continues. We have adversity and we have blessing, right? We have being sold as a slave, rises to be chief in Potiphar's household. We have adversity, false allegation, he goes to jail. And then we have blessing, the Lord's presence and favor comes again for Joseph. And then he ends up in an experience of being promoted as he interprets a dream to be second in command under Pharaoh. And then there's adversity around his brothers returning back to him and all the emotional challenges he faces. And then he offers the forgiveness. And so the cycle of adversity and blessing continues throughout the story of Joseph. And the story or the cycle of adversity plays out in your life and my life too. And if we think that we will be locked into adversity for the rest of our lives, we factor God out, because God was with Joseph and he brought his favor to bear. God is also with us. And if we look to him, and we don't really know all the things Joseph's doing, we get a little snapshot that he was deeply committed to being a person of integrity. And that came from somewhere in Joseph's life. There was a heart that was inclined, a predisposition towards honoring the one true God. And God was there to help him. And God will be there to help us too, but it doesn't mean it's easy street 24/7. It means adversity is part of our story, and it also means that blessing is also around the corner if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So let's wrap up this teaching this morning. The last part of this text reminds us again that though things are dark, what do we say often? My favorite band, U2, it's darkest before the dawn. Sometimes it can be incredibly dark, but the sun does rise again in the morning. Lamentations, Jerusalem has been ransacked. And the writer says in chapter 3, his mercies are new every morning. And though there is darkness and though there is destruction, there is a God who brings light and who helps us to rebuild. And so sometimes doing the right thing will be costly. Justice doesn't always prevail this side of heaven. God is with us when we are suffering unjustly. And the adversity blessing cycle is one that calls us to thank God when we are blessed and to trust and obey when we are in adverse circumstances, because neither last forever. The life lesson from Joseph for us this morning is this: be faithful in times of adversity and thankful in times of blessing. Both will be part of our experience. And when we're experiencing adversity, we're not unloved. And when we are experiencing blessing, it's not because we are self-made. There is a good God of heaven and earth who is with us through both seasons of time. There we go. I finished before 11:30. So if you're in adversity today, I just want to say, I want to encourage you, it won't last forever. Even if, this is what we believe to be true, those of us who put our saving faith in Jesus, even if you've been diagnosed with something that the doctors say you've got 3 months to live, you've got 6 months to live, even if our saving faith in Jesus, and because of the resurrection of Easter Sunday, it reminds us that there is more, and that death is a threshold that we step over one day to be into the uninterrupted presence of God, where our story will continue. And where we will be made to be the people we were always intended to be, where this body of sin and death doesn't get rulership or reign over us any longer, but we will be free to enjoy the beauty and the goodness of God. And so even if adversity leads us to the place where we get to the threshold and the exit door of this world, when we push on the lever and someone opens it from the other side and we walk through the lonely corridor that's only room for one of us at a time, and we go through to meet the God who loves us, blessing, the ultimate blessing of life everlasting, will be ours because of what Christ Jesus did for us. So adversity, it won't last forever. There will be blessing, and the ultimate blessing is on the other side of our final breath, this side of heaven. And so this is what I love about baptism. It's a picture, and all the ones who were baptized today witness to the rest of us that they're identifying and putting their saving faith in Jesus and what he did for us through his death, burial, and his resurrection. May you know the blessing of God, which leads to life everlasting. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you today that there is blessing on the other side of adversity, and that adversity does play a part in our spiritual formation. We don't like it, but it's sent to us to teach us, to lead us, to depend on you. And Father, for the one who's here in this place today who is experiencing such intense adversity that they feel they'll never see the sunrise ever again, or that blessing will be forever elusive, may you come to them and give them hope. May you give them peace. And may you cause there to be a fresh determination in their heart to resemble Joseph's character and his willingness and desire to do life God's way, to say yes to what God invites us to do with our lives by doing the next right thing. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to, when we are blessed, to say thank you. And when we are experiencing adversity, to throw ourselves at your feet and say, God, would you help us? And would you help us not to miss the plot or the narrative of our lives, but to truly live in a way that would honor and please you at every point. And so, God, we pray, whether it be blessing or adversity for today, we just say, Lord, Thank you that you are with us. As you were with Joseph, you will be with us. And may we find success and prosperity on the other side of the test. And may we see, Lord, the challenging circumstances as tests. And would you help us, Lord, to allow those adverse circumstances to create in us, Lord, a longing to be with you when all things will be made right and when we will experience the complete justice and mercy of God. Spread it over our whole lives. And Lord, we just thank you again that you hear us every time that we pray. And we pray this in the wonderful name of God, who is forever Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.